Let us go to the Word, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. God is perfect. God is perfect. God is perfect. God is perfect, and because he is perfect, he loves perfectly. And even though we use the word perfect so many ways, or so many times in our lives, in this world, it's at a different level than the perfection of God. The way he loves is perfectly, and that is because it's without deceit. He has no deceit. Therefore, his love is perfect. And he loves perfectly this way. And he also carries out his love perfectly. So the way he loves is perfect, and the way he carries it out, expresses it, and practices it is also perfect. So that's what makes God the perfect God that he is. So if we believe him, if we have faith in him, it's to know his love and not just know it in the mind or as a theory, but to experience it and receive it as emotion, as experience. And if we have that experience of knowing and receiving the love, then we have to carry out our faith, as just as we read here in the text, to also love like he does, and that is perfectly loving like him. How do we love? Perfectly loving like him. Oh boy, we already feel the boulder, like a heavy weight, like a boulder hitting our chest. Like, how do we do that? Because we already know the limits that we have as humans, as flawed as we are. We like the idea of love, being loved, right? Nobody doesn't like being loved, right? So being loved is a human instinct and need, as well as desire. And when one is loved, then one can love. So it is a it's innate. But it's also a responsive behavior, I think. So when one experiences being loved as they grow up from infancy to childhood and, you know, adolescence, then they are able to love others without having, you know, much problem or trouble. But what we find is that many people have problem in loving because they have not experienced being loved, or the way they understand their experience of being loved is imperfect. So because of that, people bring on what you call baggage into many relationships. And I don't just mean romance, but also in friendship, in societal relationship, because we are human beings and God made us with emotions to have relationship with each other. So we are social beings, emotional beings in need of love, be loved and loving. Yet when we think of love, we think of romance, right? A love between lovers. So we have that association of love being very passionate. So perhaps romance, love in the context of romance is the most passionate form. So especially like the first time love, or in the relationship, the first stage, right? The novelty, the passionate love is very special. So people, you know, pursue that. And that's how our popular culture reinforces, you know, through music and the arts and literature and so on. So we grow up with this sort of unrealistic idea of what love is supposed to be. I say unrealistic, it's because not many people have sort of quote-unquote perfect loving relationship that they can go back to in terms of their childhood. So whether they were not provided, or they felt like they were lacking, or whatever the reasons or whatever the factors, they have issues later on. But because this romantic love is seen as the most passionate, people think that's the most ideal love. Yet when you really look at it, the romantic love between two, you know, man and woman, is very conditional. So one has to love the other, and the other has to bring in. And it's always sort of like the two people are like always competing, you know, and you can call it, you know, power struggle, negotiating. But it is very conditional. It has to be on contract. Like, if I love you, then you will love me, or you know, I love you, you love me, you love me, I love you. But it has to be based on trust, loyalty, and so on. So when there is betrayal in that relationship, the relationship breaks, and that passionate love is no longer present. Not only that, that love turns sour, and it even turns into hatred. So a lot of, you know, this passionate love can turn into such ugly feeling that down the road, there are, you know, crimes that are committed because of, in the heat of passion, they call it, right? So a lover can feel betrayed and finds the former lover with another one, new lover, then they, you know, end up killing the person and so on. And it's that heat of passion they couldn't control. Out of anger, resentment, and hatred, they end up taking the extreme measure of revenge. So it is not true love, unfortunately. And the state of passion is just a state. It's not a permanent state. It is that romantic love that turns into marriage, and married people know that it's work. You know, love is really work, labor of love, they call it, right? Because you have to work into that relationship, just like any relationship. So the romantic love is the two people really having to work and negotiate and being conditional. Compare that then to another type of love that is not conditional, most part, and that is the parental love, right? The love that a parent has for a child, especially for mother having a love for her child, is unconditional because it is just so part of the body. It's such a physical connection that one has with her offspring that it's an unconditional and a unilateral love. So the moment that people conceive a child, the mother and father, they already decide from the beginning that they're going to love this child. And that the mother, as she goes through her pregnancy, she's already made up her mind, even though this baby is still abstract and something growing in the belly, there is this commitment to take care of that baby. And now with a lot of information available, try not to, you know, harm the baby inside and not to eat anything that's harmful, not to be in a harmful situation, to protect, you know, herself because of the baby. And when the baby does come out, the moment they see that baby, the real being, they're committed no matter what, unconditionally loving and unilaterally loving. Meaning, even if that the baby does not respond to that love, they are just by nature and through their lifetime committed to love the babies. Of course, I am aware of these unusual cases when parents are abusive and neglecting, and that could be as a result of themselves being damaged people from the past and so on, or really mentally ill cases. But in general sense, this is how it is. For the heart of a parent is to just love. That's it. There's no reason. There is no negotiation. There's no expectation. So in that context, even if the child becomes ungrateful, because you couldn't really say betray, but ungrateful, because usually the child benefits from the provision of the parents. If the child is ungrateful for the things that the mom and the dad had done for them, is like, I don't care, is this all you do for me? And meanwhile, mom and dad are like just brewing with like, how dare you say this? You know how I broke my back to send you to school and bring you, you know, food every day. And it's like, you know, you don't love me, blah, 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 slamming the door. I hear a lot of response. It sounds familiar, right? You said that yesterday or something? Okay. So, you know, closing the door on them, kicking the door. It's like, you don't know nothing about me, blah, blah, blah. Then the parents, assuming that they're mature and experienced and well-adjusted parents, they wait. They wait patiently because they will say, it's a phase that they're going through, especially parents who are older and have many children. They have experienced parenting year after year with many children and gone through adolescence with some and still waiting for the youngest to grow up and so on. They know that this is phase. And even if they're rebellious and they're ungrateful and acting really fresh, which I've always said to Aaron, is like, don't be fresh. You understand? Don't be fresh. And I said, the only thing I expect to be fresh is the stuff in the fridge, all right? That's what I always say to her. And then she gets quiet. So somehow she understands what being fresh means. So, but they always test. They always test how far they can go, right? But parents, even if they may be laying down the law and at times disciplining, this is out of love because they love them unconditionally and will forgive infinitely. There's no one who's going to be like, okay, that's it. That was round 11 or 12, and you're out the door now. And then, yeah, sometimes some parents do that, and I have experience, like, mom packing up the bag and giving me a little, like, you know, a little pouch in the hobo bag, and get out. And then, here's your coat. Get out. So it's cold out. Take your coat. So it's like they're kicking you out, but they want you to take your coat because it's cold. So it's, you know, the kicking out is not permanent state. It's for them to get a taste of how serious they are in disciplining, and they need to really understand. So that's an old school way of disciplining. Some of you are going like, what? How dare I will call the cops on my mom. But no such thing back then. So even through those times, we understood that parents loved, mother loved. And that is the unique quality of a parental love. That is that forgiving infinitely without expecting anything in return. They do hope that one day the child will mature and wake up and grow up to appreciate what the mom had done for them and father, the dad had done for them, and that they can show respect to them in time. But even if they don't, it's just there. And a lot of times, you know, old school parents, they express their love. And I think many of us having immigrant parents, you understand, like, they may be old school, so they don't really say it or show it in words, but it's always with food. Like, did you eat? Are you hungry? Or, like, here is food to go. Always packing up food. It's like, stop giving me food. It's rotting in the fridge. But this is the way to say love. I love you is with food, you know, because they just can't say it with their words. It's too awkward for them. So it's always with food. So one way or the other, they're expressing love for their children, and it's unilateral. So in that sense, yes, we do have, as human beings, need for different types of love, not just romantic love, not just parental love, of course. We need friendship, platonic, you know, relationship, love out of that platonic relationship. And we also need love for the society that we belong to, whether it is community, neighborhood, or a nation, or whatever it is. We need to have this need to be loved and to be loving. And that's because God instilled in us that nature. But out of all types, this parental love is very special. And the reason why I'm highlighting that now is to understand the heart of God, who is perfect and who loves perfectly. Because as Jesus said, for your Father in heaven is perfect, you also must be perfect. For the Father in heaven loves perfectly, you also need to love perfectly. So that's very, very important, because what Jesus is saying there is, unless you're perfect, like the Father in heaven, unless you love perfectly like he does, you will not see his face. You will not be recognized as his child in the last day. So that's why it's not an option, but it's something that we must work on to achieve and to practice all the days of our lives and getting better at it as we mature, as he gives us more days to live each and every day, that we become that. Loving person, perfectly loving towards one another. That's what the word reminds us. And God, when God made man, he had planned to already love. He already made decision to love. Where the Bible says God is perfect, or any attribute of God described in the Bible, is that he decided to be that. He decided to reveal as such from the beginning. So the fact that he decided to reveal himself as perfect and reveal himself as loving perfectly means that he already had in mind whom he was going to love and whom he was going to love perfectly. And then we look at the way he created the world, including the things that are visible and invisible. First, he started with creating the spiritual heaven that's invisible, and he filled it with angels who are invisible. They're spiritual beings. They have no flesh. So they do not have the weakness of the flesh. So they're made differently than we are, the men in the flesh. And the reason why God made angels was not to love them, but to use them as his servants. So Hebrews chapter 1 talks about that they were made as to minister God and minister those who will inherit salvation. So the purpose of making of angel is entirely different than the purpose of making man. And because of that, when one of them became proud and said in his heart, he will be like God. He will be as perfect as God. He will be like the Most High. And this angel was named Uzziel, and an archangel in the spiritual heaven. God did not give him a second chance. That was it. What Uzziel did was not like, I hate you, God. You know, I'm really burning with like this desire to come up with vendetta against you. Like you abuse me. He didn't do any of that. All he did is just one day, I will be like God. And that was it. God threw him out of the spiritual heaven. That was it. When he said, I'm going to become like God, of course, simultaneously, he no longer served God. He was busy serving himself. He left the position of serving God humbly as a servant. Instead, he wanted to have that service from other angels for himself. But that was enough for God to say, no more. You're going to be cut off, and I will see you no more, and you'll be judged soon and punished to be punished forever. So that one-time sin was enough for God to cut him off forever. Compare that then to man. So God made man from the dust of the ground in the weakness of the flesh. So the Bible describes that what is a man? We are just dust, or jars of clay. Because we are in the weakness of flesh, he knows how we are prone to fall. We are vulnerable. We are fragile because he made us this way. He's not surprised by that. But not just that. He breathed into man the breath of life that came from him. For God is spirit. When his breath came out, it was spirit. And when it went into the man who was made up from the dust of the ground, the man became a living being, a spiritual being. And this living being was called Adam. And Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to live by the word of God because he is spirit. He needs spirit food coming from the spirit God, and that is the word of God coming in the form of command that said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was placed in the Garden of Eden. But he was deceived by a serpent through the woman, and that serpent was the same being, same person who wanted to be like God. That is Satan, Lucifer, who fell from heaven. So he was deceived by the word. You will be like God. You will not surely die as God warned you. God didn't mean that. God is not perfect as you think he is. In fact, you could be perfect like God by taking the fruit. So he was deceived by those words, and he took the fruit. But he did not become perfectly like God, the perfect God, but he instead sinned against God. So sin entered his spirit, and the price of sin, which is death. Meaning, he became cut off from the source of life that is God. And to manifest that, God banished Adam and Eve out of the garden and put a flaming sword around the garden. So they're cut off from the garden, cut off from God. And that represents the broken relationship between God and all mankind who came after Adam. But before God kicked him out of the garden, God clothed the man with something to represent a forthcoming grace from God, his love. And that was garments of skin. Because after Adam took the fruit that was forbidden, he became afraid because he now realized he had done something he should not have done. So he became afraid. He became ashamed of his nakedness. So he and the woman hid in the behind the bushes, behind the trees. But of course, God knew that. So they made a covering for themselves from the leaves of a fig tree. But God took that off and made them himself garments of skin. So it came from God, this provision. So this gesture of giving them the protection through this garment was God's expression of love, his perfect love that was to come later on. So we see a glimpse of that immediately after Adam, when outside of the garden, Adam and Eve have children. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. a day comes where they give offering, sacrifice to God. Abel gave better sacrifice, Hebrews 11 says, a better sacrifice than Cain. And that better sacrifice was in the form of animal and its blood, its life. So God was pleased and God received that sacrifice. While Cain gave grains that he really didn't care much for. He didn't have much attachment to that. He just gave without giving his heart all that he had. And therefore God didn't receive it. So because of that, Cain became very angry and jealous and envious of his brother. Because if you think about it, if Abel's sacrifice was received by God, do you think he was quiet? He probably wasn't. If you ever think about that, right? Like why? He probably, teased his brother, or he was like, hallelujah, you know, wow, God bless me. Wow, God, a godly being out there. They didn't even know God that well back then. It was just, they did it as a gesture of respecting and honoring a godly being out there. And so it's like, oh, wow, I feel so happy, blah, 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 la, 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 walking in the park. And the brother is just brewing in anger. And then God said, why are you so angry? You know, sin is crouching at your door. God warned him, do not do what you're thinking of, which was that Cain was thinking of killing him because he was so mad about his brother out of jealousy. So he did. Killed his own brother with his own hands, and he tried to lie about it, but God confronted him. And then immediately Cain said, I'm afraid that someone's going to kill me because now I killed my brother. I'm afraid for my life. And he pleaded to God, please protect me. I don't want to die. So imagine God hearing this, a man killing another man who happens to be his own brother, and then he says, I don't want to die. And God, then you would think like if God is a fair God and he's just, he would be like, you deserve to die. Die now. But instead, what does God do? He gives him a mark to protect him, a mark of salvation even. So he received a mark as a result of pleading with God that would protect him so that nobody can harm him. So even if Cain deserved to die, deserved to be certainly cursed and punished because he killed his own brother, when he pleaded to God, God gave him protection, a sign of protection. So again, that is a sign of God's love to be shown perfectly later on. So to make this even more, even closer or more direct, God called on people of Israel. When God called them, they were slaves in Egypt under the Pharaoh. And this was four generations after God had made a promise to their ancestor Abraham. God said, I'm going to bless you. Many people are going to come from you. Kings and kingdoms will come from you. But first they will have to dwell in a stranger's land for four generations. And after 420, 430 years, I'm going to bring them out. And according to that promise, that prophecy, God did do that by sending Moses into Egypt. And then when they were brought out of their slavery, they were led into the desert to be led into the promised land. But in the desert, God gave them a condition. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. We're going to shake our hands on that. But first, you have to sign the deal. And what is the contract that they had to sign to make the promise or make that relationship? It was what? The law. Let's go to Romans 8. 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. So right there, just pause there. So it says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. So that part of the verse is referring to the Old Testament relationship with God. The men of the Old Testament, meaning the people of Israel, their relationship with God in comparison to the New Testament believers that comes after that, which is the spirit of sonship, which I'm going to talk about in a bit. But first, they receive this spirit of slave, spirit of servant to fear, and that is another way of referring to the law of God. Altogether, the law of God, aka the law of Moses. Yes, so through Moses came this law, and the law had many commandments. Certainly the Ten Commandments were there, but also how many? To be technical, 613 points to the law. Wow. Besides the Ten Commandments, what am I missing? There were a lot. That's what the Old Testament deals with, regulations regarding cleansing and giving sacrifice, serving God, worshiping God, and so on. So all of that, dietary customs, all of them together, 613 points of the law. And God said, if you sign this, the people in Israel went, huh? Yeah. What did the fine print say? You know, some people there are like, I'm getting my first car. I've been working on this autograph of mine for a very long time. Read the fine print. That's okay. I trust you. And they sign it away. Month later, bill comes. Interest rate, 25% APR. And you're falling down. That's what happens if you don't read the fine print. You do need to read the fine print because it's going to say, if you don't pay in full amount your monthly installment, the interest rate is going to be XYZ, right? So the fine prints are important. The fine prints were these conditions to the law. So only if you keep the law, then God will be your God and you will stay as his what? Children? His servants, but to be frank, to his slave, because the word servant and slave have the same meaning, having a master. But certainly God being their master was not the kind of master the Pharaoh was or these terrible slave owners, but he was his good God. He is God who was perfect and who promised that they would be led to the promised land and become kings and kingdoms later on. So they obeyed. They said, yes, we will receive the law. So it seemed like they did have a choice, but really it wasn't. Because what's the other option? Go back to Egypt. So it's like, eeny, meeny, miny. I met somebody whose name was Eeny, but Eeny. I said, eeny, meeny. Everyone says that. It's like, I'm sorry. I just couldn't resist. Eeny. Okay, so eeny, meeny, miny, mo. So eeny, meeny. So eeny, meeny. So I'm going to pick which one. Okay, I will be a servant of God. I will obey the law. So that's what happened to the people of Israel. But it is described as the spirit to fear. Why? Because a servant fears his master of punishment. As long as he obeys, he's fed and he's taken care of. But the moment he disobeys, he can be cut off from the master. So he fears for the consequence. And that's what happened under the law. Because Exodus 21 describes what the law included, and that was about regulations about retribution. So specifically on personal injury. PI, right? So PI lawyers. So you damage someone else's property and then you hire a lawyer and then they sue, you know, blah blah blah, and then you get the money to be compensated. That was in the book of Exodus as well. So Exodus 21, 23 to 25, it says, if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So under the law, if your neighbor somehow pokes you in the eye and blinds that one eye, under the law, you have the right to go to that neighbor and say, okay, stand against the wall. Everybody saw what happened, right? So it's my turn now. Bring me that ice pick. And then, oh yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I'm just being a little graphic. Now I have everyone's attention. Before, your eyes were a little glazed. But now you're like, ice pick? Eye? Oh my God, I better open my eyes. So, I know, it's like, I'm not that kind of violent person, but I'm trying to get your attention. Yeah, I did. Okay, so that's what they would do. So if someone burned their arm, okay, it's now my turn to bring the pot of boiling water and pour it on their arm. That's exactly what the law said. You have the right to do that because that's what the law guaranteed. And tooth for tooth, you knock your brother's tooth out because you guys were doing whatever you weren't supposed to be doing, it's your brother to knock your tooth out. Yeah. So it was, you can imagine during the time, a lot of injured people probably, right? Maimed and one eye and like one leg, you know. So a lot of the personal injuries and all that was taken care of by doing this immediate eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Retribution. So the result then was that they became afraid of not just God, because God is still invisible and abstract, but their neighbors, because it was the neighbors who watched them. So just like the communist time, people were afraid of their neighbors because the neighbors ratted on them to the government, right? Neighbors listened to them. So it's the same way. They were afraid of their neighbors. But this is the irony of the law. While that was institutionalized under the law of God, on the other hand, Deuteronomy 6:5 commanded them, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And in addition, Leviticus 19:17-18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So they were given two-pronged commandments along love, that they were first to love their Lord God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. But on the other hand, if they love the Lord, they ought to love their neighbor. And that's exactly what happened in Matthew 22:34-40, when the Jews came to Jesus and they asked him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, what? Love the Lord your God, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But he didn't end there. And then he said, and the second, love your neighbors as yourself. Let's say it together. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Once again. And all your mind. And then second, love your neighbor as yourself. So God commanded them, and even Jesus said, these are the greatest and the first commandment. But at the same time, there was this regulation about retribution. You should not tolerate anyone injuring you or harming you. You have the right to go and pay right back. So they were to honor God and honor each other, love God and love each other. But at the same time, they were afraid of each other, because God forbid if they harm their children or their animals or even them, they would be done, revenged right away. So as long as the temple that was standing before them, first in the form of the tabernacle and the temple of Jerusalem, inside of which was the stone tablet that had the law and the name of the Lord God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, they were reminded how God brought them out of their slavery and released them from the Pharaoh and made them his servant by giving them this law. That as long as they obey the law and love the Lord according to the law said, you must love the Lord. So by the law, because of the law, they had to love the Lord. And if they loved the Lord, they had to love their neighbor. So they then naturally went, shalom. Love you. Okay? You stay right there. I stay right here. We walk in parallel, right? We don't overlap. We don't intersect. As long as we are distant, we're good. So it was very pretentious and Hippocratic even. So it was during this time that Jesus came to the world. The Son of God, also called Yeshua, looked at the very temple that reminded them of this. What did he say? Destroy this temple. What was he talking about? What was he going to destroy? Quickly, make connections. Destroy what? The law that brought the spirit to fear men, right? The law that represented the spirit to fear as servants of God. He was going to tear it down. It doesn't mean he was going to make it disappear, but by making it perfect, he will establish a new relationship, and that is by giving the spirit of the Son, the spirit of adoption. So in the Old Testament, they were given the spirit of servant, the spirit of slave to fear. But in the New Testament, with the coming of the Son of God, through his death and his resurrection, he would give new spirit. What kind of spirit is it? The spirit of adoption as sons. Altogether, the spirit of adoption as sons. So how is he going to do that? John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world, he gave what? He gave his one and only Son. So whosoever believes him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Hallelujah. And he also said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. So here is Jesus speaking ahead that he was going to die, but his death was not going to be a result of someone taking away his life by force, that he was going to be helpless and weak and he was going to lose it, but it was because of the purpose of his coming, that was to give his life. How was he going to give his life unless he dies? That's why he had to die. As a ransom. A ransom was what was commanded under the law. The law of Moses, the law of God, said, if you are a sinner, you broke any of the commandments, you need to confess and bring a sacrifice to die in your place, so that through that its death, you can live. But here's the Son of God coming as man. God coming as man, who called himself the Son of Man. He was going to lay down his life willingly, and he was going to give his life, the life of the one and only Son, the only begotten Son, as a ransom, not for, just for the Jews, for the people, all people in Adam, for all, so that whosoever believes him will not go to hell, will not perish in hell, but have eternal life through him as his sons. Hallelujah! But no Jews understood this, and not even the disciples. That's why they, in the end, all betrayed him. Even the time of Jesus, as he was nearing his death, very short, you know, 3 years is very short. 3 years, very short. It was even less than 3 years of his public life, leading his ministry as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He led the disciples, the 12 men, and he taught them, and they witnessed his teaching, preaching, and casting out demons, healing, and they even did some of that as well. But he, as he was getting deeper in his teaching and getting more specific about the plan of the Father that would be fulfilled through him, the people who followed him, initially they were in like crowd. Many, many people followed him. So again, people injured, you know, like, and they're in need of like healing. That's no wonder there were a lot of sick people at the time, vice versa, right? So lots of germs, no medicine, and then lots of injured people coming to Jesus to be healed. And he did perform, and he healed so many of them, all those who came to him in need, because he was compassionate and loving. He healed them. So he was very popular, and because of that, they wanted to make him their king. Why not, right? So he was very popular, but it was his teaching that they couldn't accept. First, they didn't understand what he was saying. And second, it was too hard to practice. Jesus said, anyone who loves themselves, anyone who loves their mother, their father, their wife, their children more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to follow me must lay down for the sake of me, the sake of the gospel. So he spoke of all these things, and the path to follow me is narrow. It's a path to death, the path of the cross. People said, this is hard teaching. And in John 6, you see that when he was talking about drink my blood and eat my flesh, and then you won't die, you will have eternal life, I'll raise him up in the last day, so on. And people said, you know what? This is too hard. We don't understand what you're saying, and even if we do understand, it's too hard to practice. So they left him. The crowds of people left him. Multitudes left him, and even the disciples. Jesus turned to them, are you going to leave me too? Certainly, initially, Peter said, you have the words of what? Eternal life. Where else can I go? Where else can we go? We have left everything to follow you. At that moment, he was following Jesus, but in the night Jesus was betrayed, even Peter left him and denied him three times. So many people left, and even his disciples left. Betrayed by all, Jesus went to the cross. But when he died on the cross, what did he say? Before he said that, what did he say? In Luke 23, yes, very good. He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Even if his death was not the result of his wrongdoing, for he knows no sin. It's not that he controlled himself, he did not sin, and he scored the perfect score because he worked hard at it. See, we have to sort of like change our understanding of what perfect means. We tend to think perfect is getting 100% on the score of our test when we work very hard for it. God's perfection is not that kind of perfection. We may use the same word and we may have our own version of it, but God's perfection is that there is no deceit and there is no end, that it is truth. And he alone is perfect. And because he alone is perfect, he sent his son to reveal his perfection. And his perfection meaning his perfect love. So even if he was wrongly accused and being put to death, and his death was not an easy death. He was arrested in the middle of the night. They beat him. They spat on him, pulled on his beard. They mocked him. They stripped him. And they flogged him. Flogged him so much that he lost so much blood, so much flesh, he couldn't even carry the cross. He was a young man, you know, young man at the time, around 33. He could have carried, I mean, the cross is not easy, but he could have. Like the other thieves, they picked up their crosses after, you know, being beaten or whatever that was. But because Jesus all the more endured that great suffering, he fell. He couldn't carry the cross. So on top of that, then they finally nailed him to the cross where he hung for hours as he looked at the men who was killing him, all the crowds who were staring at him, who had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." He had not even a moment of anger or not even a word of resentment expressed. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He breathed his last, and as he did, he said, "It is finished," and he died. So that moment of his death was the moment of the perfect love of the Father being revealed, expressed, and carried out perfectly, for the Father alone is perfect. Amen. That's what 1 John chapter 4 says, verses 8 to 11. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. We might have thought that the love that a lover has for the other, or love that even an earthly father has for his child or earthly mother for her child, is love. But that is nothing in comparison to the love that the perfect Father has for the souls of all men. And for that, God sent his Son to die in the place of sinners. Like a sinner, and even like an animal. Like an animal. They treated Jesus like an animal. They treated him like an animal. What did he do to them? They just burned with this hatred and anger to the point of torturing him and killing him? Why? So that the will of the Father can be fulfilled by letting the Son lay down his life willingly according to the command of the Father, John 10, 17, 18 says. And through that act of obedience, the selfless act, that the will of the Father, the glory of the Father may be revealed in that perfect love. Hallelujah! And in that act, who was condemned? It was the devil, the betrayer from the beginning, the one who betrayed God. As a servant of God, he betrayed him first. And because of that, he had let all men betray God. To this day, men don't want to believe in God, don't want to believe in Jesus, who he is, that he is the Son of God, God who came as man to die in their place. They do not want to receive his love because of the devil. And the devil says, "You don't need God. He doesn't really love you. If he loves you, why would he let you live like this? Your problems and all that." So this is because of the betrayer, the devil, who's present to this day. But he held the power of death over the people up until that point. But Jesus nailed him also, his power, to the cross and condemned them once for all. Hallelujah! And with his shed blood through his torn flesh. As you watched the play on Friday, they were saying in that, you know, in the story, the younger sister was saying, "I saw a vision of someone, you know, I saw some hand, the hands pulling me out from darkness, those hands with holes in them." And the older sister said, "Those hands belong to Jesus. Those hands with holes, they have holes because through those holes, his life, his blood, his love was poured out for you and me." What was poured out through those holes, the pierced body of Yeshua, was the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoptions as sons, children of God, so that we may have a chance to call him Abba, Father. Hallelujah! And this precious blood is not of silver or gold that is perishable. See it as 1 Peter 1, 19 and 23 also says, is that it's of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And when Jesus fulfilled that will of pouring out and revealing the perfect love of the Father perfectly by becoming perfectly selfless. I want us to really think about that for a moment. For the Son of God to reveal the perfect love of the Father, he had to become perfectly selfless. There was nothing about him. But in his death, he perfectly revealed the Father's love as is. Because without it, if there is an ounce of your selfishness, it will taint the perfect love of God. So to untaint it, to express it fully and perfectly, he had to become perfectly, completely selfless. And he died. But in 3 days, the Father raised him up. Jesus resurrected. He rose from the grave. Hallelujah! And he entered the kingdom in heaven, expressed in Colossians 1:13 as the kingdom of the Son, whom he loves. It is the kingdom of the Father's eternal perfect love. Hallelujah! And it is from that throne the Holy Spirit came to believers in the name Yeshua. To those who believe in the name Yeshua. Say amen if you believe in the name Yeshua. Say amen if you receive the love of God through the blood of Yeshua. It is to such hearts, such souls, that the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God, as Romans 5:5 says. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Son of God came as the Son of Man to the world, and even if the world rejected him, he did not revenge. But the Holy Spirit does not come to the world, and certainly not to those who reject and mistreat him or even hate him. The Holy Spirit only goes to those who willingly and humbly receive, gladly welcoming his love, his blood. Only then he pours out the love of God into such men, such believers, and lets them know the depth, the height, the breadth of his love, so that being moved by his love, they too can then carry out the perfect love of the perfect Father. So the true Christian then ought to love one another. And as Jesus said it so clearly, it's not hard for you to love people who love you. It's not hard for you to say hi to your friends when you know that they're nice to you. You know, it's like people, this is most people, but especially people who have issues and who struggle, they wait for someone else to say hi to them first, right? They wait for someone to give them a cue. Instead of being the first one to say, hi, or how you doing, and showing love, they wait in the corner. If they say hi to me, then I'll say hi to them. If they're nice to me first, then I'll be nice to them. So it's this sort of like they need a validation, confirmation, and then they'll react to it instead of proactively doing it first. So then what reward is there, Jesus says? Even the tax collectors do that. Why did Jesus bring up tax collectors? Because at the time when they thought of tax collectors, they thought sinners. Yeah. So even sinners do that. But you call yourself children of God. Do you call yourself a child of God? Say amen. Do you believe that you have received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption as sons of God? Amen. Amen. What is that? That's the blood of Yeshua. Once again, what is the blood of Yeshua? It's the spirit of adoption as sons. We call it adoption. The Bible says adoption in one place, but the spirit of the Son, another place, he gave birth to us, really. He gave birth to us through those holes. When the blood poured out from those holes in his body, he gave birth to us. And his love to us is unilateral, unconditional, and eternal, and perfect. And if we have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, after receiving the Spirit of the Sonship, then we ought to be moved and be able to carry out the love of the Father what we are not able to do on our own. The Holy Spirit enables us. He gives us the strength because he has poured out onto our hearts the love of God. So if we have the Holy Spirit moving us and filling us and inspiring us and driving us, then we ought to do more and be perfect and perfectly loving like our perfect Father in heaven. Not waiting for tit for tat. If you do this, I do that for you. An eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you do good to me, then I'll be good to you. If you are bad to me, then I'm going to pay back. This is not a child of the Heavenly Father. Why not? It's because as children of God, the true Christians have their right to revenge seized. They have lost their right to revenge. We do not have the right to revenge. Why not? Because God himself did not revenge us. He did not avenge us. We deserve to be avenged. Do you understand? Because we have sinned. We are sinners. We sinned in Adam and died in Adam. All men sin in Adam and die. But on top of that, that happened in the spirit. But on top of that, all our lives, we have committed sins with our hands, that self-committed sin, and we sinned in our minds and our hearts, the sins of desire, constantly. As we breathe, we sin. So what we deserve is the wrath of God, his revenge against sin. Yet, he didn't. We may be thinking like those bad Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus or those Jews who conspired to kill those bad evil guys. Are we better than them? No, what killed him was not the Romans, but it was me. I did it. My sin caused him to die. Do you believe that? Yet God did not avenge me. He's not asking for the blood of Jesus from me or you, because he decided to perfectly love and forgive. And if we know that by the Holy Spirit today, how can we say, I know the love of God is great and he loves me so much and I'm so blessed the Lord loves me, but you turn around and you look at somebody who stepped on your foot or who might have spat on you or whatever he did or insulted you or called your name, didn't even go to the point extreme of gouging your eye out or burning your body or hurting your children, but just said something or didn't say hi. You know, sometimes like I talk to people and they're like, well, because they didn't say hi to me, I don't want to talk to them. It always starts with something ridiculously small. Or like, I'm mad at the pastor because the pastor was talking to me. The pastor was like disciplining me and blah, blah, blah. Okay, let's go back to last week's sermon, yeah? Shall we? So it's like holding grudges. Oh, they said this, they looked at me this way, or they... Let's look at... 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So love is patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. So people love for different reasons. You know, at times they love because this is a sense of their pride. They're loving people. You know, it's like, I do this for people, don't I? Where's the recognition? If it were really, truly loving, expect no return. Expect no recognition. But a lot of people, when they're happy, okay, and they're recognized, they feel like they're being praised and people appreciate them, then they don't say that. But something happens at one critical moment, then they turn it all upside down and say, how can they do this to me after I've done this for them? After all these years of serving in the church, nobody appreciates me, and pastor says this to me, and they don't appreciate me. It's like one thing happened. If they were really loving, because the experience of receiving the perfect love of the Father, they would not expect If we really know that, truly believe that the perfect love of God was expressed when the Son of God came and laid down his life by being perfectly selfless and did not avenge us, but instead loved us and forgave us. And if we have his blood running in our souls, shouldn't we love like him? Shouldn't we carry out our love as perfectly as he did? And expect no return, expect no appreciation, expect no acknowledgement even. But because we're still human, still so egotistical or self-centered, self-seeking, easily angered, and keeping record of wrongs, some people, it's like they keep on keep going back to that well. They keep on talking about, oh, yeah, It's always there. It's, wow. But like the sermon you asked them, they don't remember anything. Some parts of their brain is working really well to keep the record of the wrongdoings of their brothers. That's why Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, what do? Turn to them the other cheek also. Really, like, if as you're hearing this, I'm sure, I know it, even if I don't know you personally, but there's going to be a lot of people in this room who can think of that one person or two, whatever, that they have, like, little, like, you know, sticky situation or hostile situation, unhappy, unfriendly, because we're humans. I know that. In this room, yeah, we are flawed people. So you probably can think of some people like that. But And then ask the question, why do you feel like that about that person? Did they slap you in the face? I don't think so. Because if they did, maybe a few, maybe like you say, well, who so-and-so beat me up, or my father beat me up when I was little, and, you know, I have a hard time. Then you have a little bit more of my sympathy or compassion, I guess. But if it's among the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, if someone slapped you, I would have, first of all, heard of it. And then second... It's probably not the case. It's probably ego, like chipped on ego a little bit. Just that moment, nobody else remembers, but you do. You do, and you see that person and, oh, they offended me. That made me mad. They insulted me. And are they evil? No, they are fellow brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ. That when Jesus said evil person there, this is like an evil person who is out to get you. So when we become Christians who have received the spirit of sonship, we have lost the right or even desire to curse an evil person, certainly not avenge, even if they reject the love of God that I am speaking to them about, even if they betray me, even if they persecute me and hurt me. In the Old Testament, you would go after him and say, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, I have a right. But even if they damage your eye, damage your tooth, damage your arm, damage your reputation, or damage your heart, because after being in the church for long, especially working with people, some group leaders who've been leaders for a very, very long time, working with lots of people who give them hard time, her pastor, whoever that may be. And yeah, their moment, it's like, you know, I'm sick and tired of these people. They can say that because it's like after all these years, decades, some people have been group leaders for decades in our church, you know, working with people. They pour their hearts out, pray for them. They're happy one minute and they're good. But when something happens, they turn around, they betray. They say ugly things about them, personal attacks against church, and they go out. It's just like, what did I ever do to you? Did I even slap you on the face? Then it's just this like wrongly done and just that angry, like it's not fair. Even so, if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt. Give them your coat. If anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you, even if they're evil. A That's why Jesus said, you have heard it and was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If you are a child of the perfect Father in heaven, if we call him Abba Father as his children, we ought to be resembling him because we are his children. Amen? And the way we ought to resemble him is the way we love. Even if they reject his love, who are they? Those who reject his love are unbelievers. That's why we go out and preach to them, even if they reject. We go back again and again and again. Even if they knock me down with ugly words, ungrateful words, and attacking. You really believe that stupid thing called creationism? That's ridiculous. Jesus is not God, he's man. And he had, you know, this woman and her children. He didn't rise. So even if they're saying, and if God loved me, you know, well, why would he let this happen to all the people in the world in my life? I don't want that kind of God. I don't want that kind of Jesus. Even if they reject, we are not to pay back or curse them. But we continue. But even if they betray us, we don't go tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But we are to, and not revenge, but to love them and pray for them. Pray for them. Because we wish no one, we wish hell on no one, absolutely none. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? I mean, is there someone that you hate so much that you will wish hell on them? No, not at all. So if you have that understanding, just as you never want to go to hell, because hell is a place for the devil and his angels, and it is a scary place after resurrection. One will be thrown in there to suffer and burn and be in anguish and in pain and that fear all eternity. You never want to go there. You don't want anyone else to go. Then how can you say, well, I don't really like them, or I don't want to talk to them, I don't want to sit next to them. Now I'm bring the message home amongst the brothers and sisters here. If we are members of the body of Christ, as we learned last week, and we say, for the sake of the body, the church. Church is not a building that's far away. Church is made up of these parts, members, that are the people who are breathing and moving next to us. So love your enemy, when Jesus said, is to say, because enemy by definition is someone you don't love, right? So when Jesus said, love your enemy, it means you do not have any enemy. Do you understand? There is no enemy among you. The only enemy that we have is who? Is the devil. The devil and his angels, the evil spirits, they are enemies, but amongst us there is no enemy. Amen. Not even out in the world, and not certainly in here. Do you understand that? Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Unless you're perfect, unless you forgive, he will not forgive you. Unless you're perfect, you will not go to that perfectly loving place called the Father's house. Jesus already knew that Judas was going to betray him. That he had, in fact, already betrayed him. Conspired with the Jews to sell him. And it just within hours, he was going to be sold, taken away. Yet, he still washed the feet of Judas. Washed his feet. Jesus washed his feet. I mean, it's bad enough. The God who made the world as the Word, as John 1:1, in the beginning he was the Word, he was God, and he made the world. All things came through him. He is greater than the highest heaven. Came as man, humbly born a baby, and lived as man, and lived his life like human, being seen as human. Bad enough. And then he was going to die in our place. He washed the feet of his disciples, one of them being Judas. He did it. He served him. Because that is the model that he set for all of us to follow. To humbly lower yourself and become selfless. To reveal the perfect love of the Father. So we have to ask our questions. Am I bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit through my life? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5 talks about, in the list of the 9 fruits. First is love. Love. Love, patience. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, love, love. The way I can preach to others and not give up and testify the love of the Father and not give up on that, even if I don't have fruit, even if I'm alone, even if it's not fun, even if it's not something that I enjoy, I have to keep on doing it. This is because I have to bear the fruit of love. Because He is loving, I have to reveal the perfect love of God. Not just because dedication season is on, I do it, and when the dedication season is over, I don't do it. But it is something that I must continue to do, because only through my selflessness, the Father's perfect love can be expressed and received. And I can't just give that lip service outside, but inside. As fellow members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I must not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil by good. As Romans 12, 9 to 12 says, 21 says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, fearful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Remember, this letter was written in the time of the great persecution against the church, where the writers said persecute. We're not talking about our families yelling at you, are you crazy? Yes, that is our persecution, just custom fit for us to handle. But this is a time where Christians were taken and tortured, beaten, fed to the beasts as gladiators or as a form of entertainment for others, or burned alive, taken to the stake, or crucified, cut in half. Cut into pieces, but bless them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not be proud. Pride is a seed for sin. Pride is a seed for hatred. Pride is a seed for a broken relationship. Pride, pride, pride. I must put myself to death, because I did die with Christ when I was baptized. And my pride went with that too. Pride is what keeps the record of wrongdoing. And God hates the proud. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If you're doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You've been wrongly accused, wrongly treated. Don't worry, God will avenge for you. But it's not yours. It is not yours. It is not mine. It is not mine to say, it's not fair, so I'm going to have a hardened heart against him or her. I'm going to be angry at her. I'm going to be resentful towards him. It is not mine. It is not my share. It is God's. And instead, I'm nice to them. I'm kind to them. I'm blessing them. That is heaping hot coal on their heads. And when time comes, God will avenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are we able to do this? Because we have the name of Yeshua, the name of God. Amen? That name seems powerless, but it is the name that is powerful for us to overcome. The name appears to be weak, but it is our strength. The name seems to be useless, but it is the most useful tool, power that we have to overcome. That name seems to be dead, but it is living, because it is the name of the living, perfect God, our Father in heaven. And if we have that can go out and carry out this perfect love of the Father until we can arrive in the kingdom of his love. Amen. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. First, ask yourself, do I know? Have I received the perfect love of the Father? No, I don't mean just as a song or a line in a song or words you've just been saying or repeating, but truly experiencing the love of the Father that did not avenge for your sin. The love of the Father, the perfect love of the Father that died for you to give his life. Do you really know that? Have you really experienced that love? And then you have to ask yourself, am I selflessly revealing the love, that perfect love of the Father in my life? Or am I still becoming angry, spitting out angry words without thinking, without holding back, losing patience and keeping a record of my brother's wrongdoings and always going back to that? Still, I'm still far, so far away from where I need to be. So flawed, I really don't know what it means to be loving. Because perhaps I don't know what it means to be loved. What is wrong with me? Help me. Have pity on me. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. Father, have pity on me. I am a sorry soul. I don't know what it means to be loved by the perfect Father.